According to Jesus, the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto itself, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we're going to be taking a look at that on the basis of a passage from Romans 13, verse 10, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, there are two interpretations of that, and one of them is a law interpretation, the other one is a gospel interpretation, and we'll talk to you about what we mean by that here on this Tuesday, September the 2nd. That's right, the day after Labor Day, which was Monday, of course. And we're back in the saddle, so to speak, which means you have an opportunity to phone us with questions on this particular subject about love being the fulfillment of the law. Our numbers here are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, lawgospel@kfuo.org. Now, I do believe I'm going to need to kind of set the stage a little bit here when I talk about that Bible passages can be understood wrongly as law and rightly as gospel. The reason that needs to be explained a bit is very simple. Some passages are law passages. Thou shalt not kill. Other passages are gospel passages. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But when we're talking about taking a look at the Bible from the point of view of living under the law, that means something differently than some passages are law and some passages are gospel. It is a world view. For example, this last weekend, there's been quite a bit of talk about the vice presidential candidate to the Republican side right now, McCain. He's running as president, and Sarah is coming in as governor of Alaska. Now, over the weekend, we found out that her daughter is pregnant out of wedlock. So those who are opposed to the Republicans are saying what a hypocrite she is and her family, where they do not realize that what makes a hypocrite is somebody who is judgmental against someone for doing something that they think never should be done. It's quite another thing to understand that bad things happen in every family. Sometimes they're our fault, sometimes they're not our fault. But it is how you cope with them that makes a huge difference. And one of the things that she had said is that she said that no matter what happens to you, there is always a blessing behind this. Now, when she said that, when she was first being introduced by John McCain, everyone assumed she was talking about the Down syndrome child that she had, but it's quite possible she was talking about the out-of-wedlock pregnancy of her daughter, who, by the way, is going to have the baby, and at this time plans are being made for the wedding with the young man. So that she has a worldview that is really quite different than the vast majority of people in the world. And it doesn't surprise me she has this worldview, being a Christian as she is. And what is that worldview? That worldview can be expressed in this way, that even in the worst of times, there's always a silver lining. Now, does that come from our experience? No. Because sometimes, have you not had an occasion where something was going wrong and you didn't see any silver lining at all? In fact, one of the worst things you can say to somebody who's going through that is, let's take an example. A couple have a baby die only at 1 or 2 years old, maybe a crib death. The worst thing you can say to them at the funeral is, well, don't be too concerned because you can always have another child. You see, there's no doubt that that's a possibility. But that ought not be used as a way of comforting them, because it's not a comfort at all. They're grieving over the child that has died. And they're not going to become joyous and say, well, yeah, we never thought about that. Let's just have another child. That'll make up for the one we just lost. No, nobody thinks that way. So when we talk about there's always a silver lining, that doesn't mean that you are aware of that silver lining. Certainly the disciples were not aware of the silver lining when Jesus got arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of their self-centered plans of Jesus coming to Jerusalem and getting rid of the Romans and restoring Israel to its former greatness, all of their self-centered plans seemed to just disappear with his arrest. Whereas if they had only read the Old Testament, and if they had listened more carefully to him when he said that he would be going to Jerusalem to die and rise in 3 days, instead of running away at the Garden of Gethsemane, they should have had applause that finally God was going to bring to fruition the promises he had made in the Old Testament. They were now being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. See, that's a worldview. A worldview has principles attached to it. Many Jews during the time of the Holocaust got so angry if God was doing this that they no longer believe in a God. See, that's a worldview. Something terrible is happening to you or to your community, and you make a decision that God is to be blamed. And therefore, to get even with him, you will either not worship him or you will deny that he exists. That's a worldview. In contrast, for example, at New Orleans this past weekend and yesterday, and specifically as finally Gustav, the hurricane, hit the shore, I don't know if you were listening to many of the interviews of individuals who had to flee ahead of time, over 1 million people successfully taken out of the dangerous area. Their attitude was one in which they were very positive. And part of that attitude came about because of the disaster that had occurred during Katrina and the assurance that their homes would be safe. Very little looting went on with over 1 million people gone from the city. And though the disaster was not as bad, it appears, as when Katrina went through, I'm quite confident those people would leave again because they see the silver lining that at least they're in a no-lose situation. If their house is destroyed, they're not in it. They're safe. And if their house isn't destroyed, they're coming back to a home that wasn't looted. See, you can have a worldview. You can be like some of the people who are just really angry that they have to take everything up and leave, and they refuse to leave. Worldviews really are interpretation of how life works. This is why we are so opposed to macroevolution, namely that species came from other species, because if that is true, then survival of the fittest is really the role that we ought to be playing today. And it also would mean that certain human beings are less human than other human beings. Because everything is on a scale. Some are more human than others. And it leads to what Hitler loved, a kind of a racism, and other despots, any kind of evidence that they can find, even from the scientific community, that people are evolving. What will always lead to hatred of certain kinds of individuals, either by race or by nation or by gender. Because there are differences, and those differences mean that somebody's behind the curve. Because all the differences can't mean we're all equal. So if you have a evolutionary worldview, that means you have a very negative view of creation and how things come about and what our purpose in life is. It's impossible, really, to consistently hold to a Christian point of view and an evolutionary point of view simply because the Bible just contradicts the notion of the history needed for evolution to have occurred. And so anybody who's an evolutionist has a worldview that, by definition, denies portions of the Bible. And that kind of worldview, that kind of system, can move you into all kinds of areas where if you can deny one part of the Bible, why can't you deny another part of the Bible? It's not at all just a coincidence that people who deny the creation 6-day, 24-hour are very open to the idea that homosexuality and abortion are okay in God's eyes. Even though there are a multitude of Bible verses against that, they're already in a worldview where they can judge the Bible by their own reason, by their own means. So we're taking a look at a Bible verse, and I don't care what Bible verse it is. There's two worldviews which people have when they approach the Bible and read it. We call the one worldview a living under the law worldview. And we call the other worldview a living under the gospel worldview. That means that every time you read a Bible passage, it can be read in one of two ways. Obviously, the wrong way and the right way. But to put a little meat on it, the wrong way would be from the point of view of one living under the law. Now, what kind of worldview does one who lives under the law, not according to the law, under the law, what kind of worldview does that person have? For example, would you not agree that somebody who lives under parents that are millionaires would have a different worldview than somebody who lives under a sole parent because the other one skipped town and they're on welfare? Your experience does provide you a different worldview. The one who's got millionaire parents isn't going to be too concerned about where his next meal is coming from or what kind of clothes. He's living a life that he appreciates, whereas the other person has a much more pessimistic view of life because he doesn't have near the choices that the rich child has. So they have different worldviews, and it's hard to get into the shoes of the other. It's very difficult to do that if you're of a different worldview. So just the point I'm trying to make here, worldviews can come about by where you are born, who your parents are, what schools you go to. If you go to a school that has basically got a Christian worldview, in contrast to someone who goes to a school where the teachers are agnostic or atheist, you'll probably end up with a different worldview as to why things happen when they happen. Now, let's give a specific example from the Bible so you're with me on this distinction between living under the law, living under the gospel. When you live under the law, a lot depends on you. When you live under the gospel, everything depends on God. So let's take a very simple verse. We've done this before. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now that's John 3:16. When you read it from a living under the law point of view, you read it in such a way that you get credit for your salvation because you're obeying some kind of law. Now that's the essence of living under the law, is that you are the center of attention. What you do makes a difference in what you obtain. And God is more a helper than a savior. When you live under the gospel and read John 3:16, God gets the entire credit for your salvation. Now, some people may say, how can you read John 3:16 where God doesn't get all the credit? Well, let me explain it. The first part is, of course, God's part. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Now, notice, you're not involved in that at all. you didn't train God to love the world because he loved it way before you came on the scene. You didn't demand that he give his only begotten son because that was a decision of the Holy Trinity from before the foundation of the world. So far, you are not part at all of the equation of becoming saved. But then it's the next part of that verse that causes all the problems. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When you live under the law, your worldview is such is that you're always looking for your part that you need to do in order to fulfill the agreement between you and God. Therefore, if you're living under the law, when you hear the words, for whoever believes, you jump to the conclusion that such faith is an action that you choose to do. It's a work you choose. You can choose it by making a decision. We call that decision theology. Or by an invitation, that we call those the four spiritual laws, where you do certain things in order to bring God into your life, including inviting him into your heart. No matter how you slice or dice it, John 3:16 is considered by those who live under the law as a guideline, a command, in order that you might participate in saving yourself. Here's what you do. God has done his part. He loves you, sent his son. You now need to do your part, and that is believe. Now, the person living under the gospel, just by using reason, knows that faith is not something one can engender out of oneself simply by an act of the will. If there are 10 people sitting in a physician's waiting room when you walk in, and let's say I'm with you, you don't know any of those 10 people. And I point to a young man sitting reading a magazine in the midst of those 10 people, and I say, I'm going to give you 3 minutes for you to trust him. Well, that's not going to be possible. You cannot make a decision to trust anyone. You can't say to yourself, I'm going to trust him. Because trust is not something that you can decide to do until you have the evidence that such a person is trustworthy. You cannot just look at a person and decide that you are to trust them. It's impossible. In fact, the only people you trust are those with whom you have had some experience. And what's the only experience that people use to make a decision that I need to trust that person? The experience you're looking for is that a person keeps his word, that he's a man of integrity, that he's honest, that he's not a liar. And if you have a number of experiences where you find that to be true, every time he gives his word, he keeps it, then you will not make a decision to trust him. You will spontaneously trust him. So for those who live under the gospel, we know that the phrase, and whoever believes in him, is not a command. It's a statement of fact. It would be as factual as this statement. My mother's name is Teresa Baker, and if I am her son, I will have a free meal when I go home this Christmas. In fact, you can say, for Teresa so loves her children that whoever comes home has a free meal. Now, is your coming home the reason you get a free meal? No, she can mail it to you. It's the relationship that's already there that decides whether or not you're an individual who's going to get a free meal. In other words, are you her child or not? Becoming her child is not a decision you make. It is not an option you follow. It is simply there or not there. And that's similarly with John 3:16. You see, God is to be given credit for all of John 3:16. Not only that he loves you, not only that he gave his only begotten son, but guess what? Do you have faith? Where did you get that faith from? It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not your decision. It's not something you conjured up. It expresses itself in a confession of biblical orthodoxy, such as Peter said to Jesus when he was asked, "Who do men think that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And immediately Jesus responded, "By the way, Peter, that didn't come out of your head. That wasn't something somebody else told you. My Father in heaven, he's the one that gave you that information. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, there was no doubt that Peter could confess the right confession, even though it was not something that he had conjured up or thought through clearly. Obviously, he didn't think through it that clearly, because right after Jesus then says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed," Peter then says, "Far be it that that'll happen to you, Lord." As though Peter's going to have the ability to protect him, take care of him. And Jesus even has to remind him at the Monday-Thursday service that he's going to deny him. And Peter says, "No, I will never deny you." And he does, of course, three times. Living under the law, therefore, is not seeing that certain Bible verses are law. It's almost seeing the whole Bible as law. There's no room for God getting all the credit. You have to get the credit somewhere. So I don't care what Bible verse you're reading, if it has to do with salvation, you're going to interpret it when you live under the law in such a way that you get credit for saving yourself. And there's hundreds of verses that people misunderstand because they have a worldview that they are responsible and they have the power to make a difference in their own life when it comes to spiritual matters. Nobody's disagreeing that in the temporal world, people can make decisions that will make a difference whether they're rich or whether they're poor, what house they buy, who they marry. But we're talking about one's relationship to God. And that, in that arena of thought, in that worldview, those who live under the law are those who do not give credit to Jesus where credit is due, because they love to steal credit for themselves. It makes them feel good about themselves, and it precisely helps them make a conclusion that they are not as bad as God thinks they are. When we get back from the break now, we will take this concept, what we talked about, living under the law, living under the gospel, and then apply it to our Bible verse today, namely, love is the fulfillment of the law. And you'll see how one who lives under the law has a totally different interpretation than one who lives under the gospel.
Sign on at 7 Wednesday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. We'll feature our CPH product of the week, give away a couple of samples. You might be a winner. Rich Smith will tell us about the rollicking world of American festivals. We'll speak with Dr. Bob Weiss, professor of bioethics at Concordia Seminary. And Bringing Home the Prodigals, what's that all about? Rob Parsons will tell us Wednesday on AM 850 KFUO.
Set aside some quality time with your child or grandchild and enjoy the excitement awaiting outdoors. Registration is open for youth and family programs this fall and winter at the Missouri Botanical Garden and its family attractions. There are a variety of activities for children ages 2 and up and for seniors as well. For more information or to register for programs offered at the Garden, Shaw Nature Reserve, or the Butterfly House, visit mobot.org.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. If you're a typical mom or dad, you're running to get about a million things done today. But my colleague Dr. Dobson comments on something that you might have forgotten to put on your to-do list.
I believe that the primary problem with the deterioration of the family is directly related to the two-career family, where you have both members of the family racing and running and huffing and puffing. They're exhausted. All of their energy is going in that direction, and there is nothing left over. And there's nobody home. And that sets up all kind of problems for kids.
It's critical that you spend time each day with your kids. Even eating together is important. Research shows that teenage rebellion drops dramatically when families simply eat meals together 5 times a week. Keep your priorities in order and give your kids the attention they need. We have some great ideas for family time at our website, focusonyourchild.com.
What if Jesus had come down from the cross? Here's what Pastor Kurt Taylor said recently on the Bible study.
The point is, the price would not have been paid. This is what Jesus was meant for. He was to be our substitute. He's not going to be our substitute if the price for sin isn't paid. It's death. That's the price of sin. Eternal death. Separation from God. That is the necessary result of sin, since sin separates people from God. And if that is going to be erased, then the price has to be paid. If Jesus comes off the cross, the price isn't going to be paid. The price is going to be paid when Jesus knows that God has forsaken him, because at that moment he's suffering the punishment of hell, which is the price of sin. It would be paid as he would finally bow his head and give up his spirit. None of that's going to happen if Jesus does what we want him to do and come down from that cross.
The Bible study is archived at KFUO.org. You know, the word free has a way of getting your attention. If you would like publicity for your event at no cost, send your information to us here at AM 850 KFUO. We'll include the details of your event on our date book. It airs 3 times daily, and it's free. Just send the information via email to dsummers@kfuo.org. dsummers@kfuo.org.
We got a big argument in the studio here. It's not about law and gospel. It's how you pronounce hurricane. Is it hurricane or hurricane? All right, anybody got an answer to that? Only phone in if you pronounce it the way I do. We're talking about the distinction between living under the law and living under the gospel. I'll just summarize real quickly. If somebody is living under the law, and somebody comes to that person and says, you must be very proud of the house you have and the car you have and the good job you have. You really worked hard to get those. And you look at them and you say, yes, I am. I worked really hard. I put in 20-hour days sometimes for me to achieve that. See, that's somebody living under the law. Here's somebody who lives under the gospel. No, only by the grace of God did I receive anything. Yes, I worked hard for it, but nothing is guaranteed in this life. What is it? 90% of small businesses go under in 1 year. You could have what you might consider to be the best product, but if things just don't fall in place, guess what? You're going to go bankrupt. 90% of small businesses fail in their first year. Sometimes it's because of a lack of marketing skills, or sometimes it's because nobody really wants the product you have to sell. Who knows? But when you don't have a product anybody wants to buy, just put it on late night television, because I'll probably buy it. We're getting now down to the point of this whole hour, because we're taking some time to help you understand what living under the law is. By the way, that's a concept right out of the Bible. It's not something I've invented, this living under the law versus living under grace or the gospel. It's found in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Now, you see, if you're under law, that means not only do you get the credit for really being good, you also get the credit for your sins, which means you get the punishment for your sins. You want to live under the law? You'll go to hell forever. Because you want the credit for your works. That's probably the easiest way to explain what living under the law means. You want to be the center of attention. You want to be self-righteous. Well, you're going to get a surprise on Judgment Day when you find out that though you thought you were pretty good, you were a rotten, horrible sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. To live under grace or to live under the gospel means that God takes care of your problem. And your problem is sin that deserves eternal death. God takes care of that, not by getting rid of your sin, but by getting rid of your eternal death that you deserved to receive. So now let's go to this Bible verse. This also in Romans. It's in that tremendous passage about submitting to the government. Starting off, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, I know every time we read this, people say, oh, so God appointed Hitler, did he? No. Let me ask you this. Did God appoint Solomon? Well, yeah. Oh, did he appoint him to have all those wives that he had? Did God appoint David to be king? Absolutely. Oh, so he appointed him to have that sin with Bathsheba? See, we need to make a distinction between God as the one appointing a leader in a country and how that leader misuses his authority. God is not responsible for that. And so it's a very clean distinction, but it's one a lot of people often forget. So regardless of who is the leader of the country, God has put that person in that place, but if that person misuses his office, he's held responsible for it. Now, in this particular chapter, it talks about, therefore, being subject to the government authorities, paying taxes to them, rendering to them their due. And then as it moves down, it says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And after verse 9, a summary of the commandments, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, it's on that statement we want to take a look. What is the difference between living under the law and interpreting that statement and living under the gospel and interpreting that statement? When you live under the law, remember you are the center of attention. You're the center of the universe. God looks to you for advice. God looks to you to see whether or not he should send you to heaven or hell. See, that's probably one of the best ways to look at it. When you live under the law, you want God to look at your works and make a decision whether you go to heaven or hell. I don't want God to look at my works, because I can look at them as easy as he can, and they deserve nothing but hell. So who would ever want to be judged by their works? Only somebody who is blind to their sinful condition. And that's part of the blindness that the Pharisaic self-righteous person has, that he really can't see past himself. It's not at all unusual to get a call here on AM 850 KFUO where somebody is making a statement, and then when you challenge the statement as to whether it fits everybody else in all circumstances, the person comes back and says, no, I'm only speaking for myself here. Well, I'm not interested in what you think of yourself. I want somebody to speak for God. I want to know what he is thinking as to what is going on. And he says love is the fulfillment of the law. All right. How does someone who lives under the law misunderstand that verse? They misunderstand the verse by putting themselves at the center of attention as the one who decides what is love. You see, the verse in and of itself does not help us with defining the word love. And when the word love is not defined, then you begin to wonder, well, then, just what is this love? And in Romans 13:10, when it talks about that love, it does so in such a way that the word love that is used here, where it says love is the fulfillment of the law, it uses the word agape, which is the word that God uses in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This is not an erotic kind of love or a brotherly kind of love, the other two Greek words being eros and phileo, Philadelphia. This is a sacrificial kind of love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So it's not vindictive. Doesn't try to get even. But love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, let's just say, how does someone who live under the law, how does that person understand this verse? They believe that if they do an action which they consider to be love, then they are fulfilling the law. Let me say that again. A person who lives under the law understands the passage in this way. If I do a loving act, I am by definition, therefore, fulfilling the law. Now, you would stop and think about that. Well, isn't that what the Bible verse says? No, it isn't. Because do you notice who has become the judge of what is love? Is the person. Some people think it is a loving act to bring a Down syndrome child into the world. Others think it is a loving act to abort that child. Well, both cannot be correct. One is on the side of God and one is on the side of the devil. They both can't be correct. But the point I'm making is they both have definitions of love that are dramatically contrary to one another. The bottom line is this. We are poor, sinful human beings. We have lost the image of God. And therefore, we do not have the knowledge that God has as to what is a loving act. There were times in the church they thought it was a loving act to burn heretics at the stake. They actually put fire below them, wood, etc., and burn them up. You think that was a loving act? See, they so loved Jesus that they wanted to protect Jesus. Well, that wasn't a loving act. Love does no harm to the neighbor. Now, by the way, there's a distinction we need to keep in mind. And that is private versus public ethics. The Bible here is talking about your private relationship with others. You do not have the right to take vengeance on anyone. Because vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, how does God take vengeance on someone who's done something wrong? For example, if you saw a thief breaking into your neighbor's house, it is against the law for you to go and capture that thief and put him in prison in your basement for 3 years. Say that's the amount of time he would be in prison. No, you're not allowed to do that because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So how do you know the Lord's at work? Because he's appointed the leaders. So when you're going through a court situation, that is God at work. If you take the law into your own hands, and that's precisely what would happen here, is if you incarcerated somebody who was a thief against your next door neighbor's house, you're not allowed to take the law into your own hands. It seems so simple here that we're making a distinction between private and public ethics. When it comes to private ethics, I follow or attempt to follow these things that the Apostle Paul is saying. But when it comes to public ethics, I'm not going to sit back and let an enemy come in and start destroying this country. No, we're going to defend our country, and we have the right to do that. So just like If I was a judge and I'm driving down the street and somebody cuts in front of me, I don't have a right to stop them and put them in jail. But if I'm a judge sitting on the seat, that same person may appear before me. He's been accused and found guilty of drunk driving. I have the right to put him in jail. So it's, where are you wearing the hat? The point I want to make is most people, when they read this verse, love is the fulfillment of the law, they think, how do I fulfill the law? I show love. And what is love? Whatever I think is love. Because I'm the center of the universe. I do loving actions. To show how ridiculous this gets, I was listening to a, I guess you could call it a dialogue, although there are hardly ever real dialogues going on these days. There's just yelling back and forth. But they were talking about the ruling in Illinois, one of the laws that had been passed about when a baby is being aborted, but then it is born alive in the process of the abortion, that you need to make sure the baby stays alive. You need to start using medical aid to keep the baby alive. You're not allowed to kill the baby if it's born alive. And there was somebody arguing over this that they were accusing the other side of agreeing to kill the baby once it's born alive. And the other side was pro-abortion. And I almost chuckled over this when the other side said, what do you think, we're murderers? And the other person said, no, I'm just saying that you would want to kill a child after it's born. My point would have been, yes, if you're for abortion, we've already decided you're a murderer. All we're talking about now is, you know, how serious a murderer you are, how bad you truly are. You're going to kill them in the womb and outside the womb? So people don't understand a lot of times because of their self-righteousness, because they think it's a loving act to do an abortion. Who would want to bring an unwanted child into the world? So how does someone living under the gospel, remember, when you live under the law, you are the center of attention, you get credit. When you live under the gospel, God is the center of attention. He gets all the credit. Now, what's the thing we're asking about? We're asking about, what does it mean that love fulfills the law? Those who live under the law say, I decide what is love, and when I do that, I'm fulfilling the law. That's what that Bible verse says. No, it doesn't. Those who live under the gospel would have, in my opinion, the correct interpretation of that verse. When I fulfill the law, that is always an act of love. It's not me doing some kind of love that fulfills the law. It's knowing the law of God in that circumstance and doing it is, by definition, a lack of love, is love. In fact, perhaps the verse would be better understood. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, whenever you fulfill the law, you show love. That's really what this verse is saying. Because you can read it either way. But in the context, you don't want to leave it up to fallen human beings to decide what is an act of love. You want to instead go to God. He's the center of attention. He's the one that tells us what is love and what is not. His will is that it is wrong to shoot somebody who is doing something wrong. But it is also his will to shoot someone who is doing something wrong. Now, what's the difference? Well, if you wake up to a robber in your house and they have got some glassware and they're running out of the house, it is against the law to shoot them because you are no longer in danger. But if you're in the house with your family and robbers come in to steal your glassware and they have a gun and they threaten to shoot your family if you don't give them everything, you have the right to shoot the robbers. They're in your house, and they're threatening you. It's self-defense. It's a huge difference. When I want to know whether an action is loving, it is only loving when I fulfill the law. To show you how confused even some Christians are, let me ask this question. Can you think of an occasion when Jesus did not show love? And invariably, the answer given, if one is found, is when Jesus took the whip into the temple. But with our understanding of living under the gospel, every action Jesus did, and every action that was done to him, always had the silver lining in there, always had a good reason. There was nothing out of the control of God. So the point we're making here is that when Jesus took a whip into the temple, that was a tremendous act of love. How so? Because these folks were living under Judaism, they had a Judaistic worldview, not an Old Testament worldview. They really thought that what they did saved them, particularly in doing ceremonial laws. So if they bought animals to sacrifice or brought fruit or cereal in as a thank offering to God, that was wonderful and God would reward them. Well, that's a living under the law point of view. God is going to reward you regardless of how much you give to him because he's a gracious God. He's going to give you more than you deserve. You want to get into this reward syndrome, then you're no longer talking about a God of mercy and grace. You're talking about a God of justice. And I do not want a God of justice who gives me what I deserve because you know where I'm going, the same place you would be. When it says love is, now we're going to hear the definition of what love is. It's fulfilling the law. So you don't ask God what is love, you ask him what is the law. In the same way, therefore, when you think about love as the fulfillment of the law, fulfilling the law defines what a true act of love is. So the first thing you have to do is find out what is God's law. Another word for God's law is God's will. Whatever he wills, that's the law. From the Ten Commandments, we know that there are a lot of things he does not will for us to do. And insofar as we're able to obey them, we are therefore showing love. Love can be shown in ways that do not appear to be obvious to certain people. And some of them they are. The proof that Paul isn't taking an amorphous idea of what love is and say every time you love, you're fulfilling the law. He's doing the opposite. He says, you want to love? You must fulfill the law. He then lists these commandments in the verse before, love is the fulfillment of the law. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment at all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But did you notice what he did? He went to specific moral commandments from God. Therefore, by definition, if you commit adultery, if you murder, if you steal, if you bear false witness, if you covet, by definition, those can never be acts of love. It's impossible for them to be acts of love because the definition of love is a fulfillment of God's will. Now, why do I spend so much time on this? Because oftentimes we think we're showing love to God when we're really just sinning. Because what we're doing is not something that he wants us to do. But we think it's so nice. And there's all kinds of excuses we can use to make a sin into an act of love. And, of course, the greatest excuse is to ignore God's word and put our word at the center of it. So we did two things this hour. We first went into an explanation of how living under the law means you have a certain attitude, you have a certain worldview, that you are the center of attention. What you do makes a difference on how powerful you become and how much God loves you, and you get credit for even being saved. That's living under the law. Living under the gospel is quite different. God is the source of all of our information. We know nothing apart from God. And He is the one who so loves us that He gave His only begotten Son, and also our faith to trust in that. So God gets all the credit. There's no doubt that it's not love that does no harm to a neighbor, but it's fulfilling the law that does no harm to a neighbor. And if there is some harm done, it's probably for the good of the neighbor, because maybe he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But a worldview in which you recognize that everything that happens has a silver lining somewhere, even when you're unaware of it, is totally different than those who live under the law, because they believe they make their own silver linings. And if they haven't got enough time or enough money, then it's really God's fault that they don't have the silver lining that their neighbor has. But the goal is always to push forward with the hope that you will become the one who is at the center of all things, rather than Jesus Christ at the center of all things. And you can tell that by sermons. If the cross of Christ, His resurrection, His ascension, the robe of righteousness, if these things are not mentioned, you're by and large probably listening to a good lecture on psychology, or at least as psychology is put to use. In the next portion of the program, the second hour, as is our custom here, at the beginning of the week, we're going to take a look at a hymn, My Soul, Now Praise Your Maker. My Soul, Now Praise Your Maker. And we'll take a look at that in light of the Bible verses today, including Romans 13:10, Love is the fulfillment of the law. And we took a look at that as to the wrong way of understanding it and the right way of understanding it. You want to do an act of love? Find out what God says in His will should be done. You do it, and you are showing love. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening this first hour. The second hour will begin in a few minutes after our news break and some announcements. And we'll be taking a look, as I indicated, at the hymn, My Soul, Now Praise Your Maker. Our numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and we ask you to please stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.